There are ways in which I love the congregation to sing that hymn. At times I don't like them singing it. Nothing to do with the hymn or the congregation. It just brings back many memories from a long, long time ago, and you know what old people are when they start reminiscing. So I better not go down that road. The second reason I don't like having it sung, though I'm the one who chose it, is that it's a very, very big temptation for me to forget about the text and give an exposition of the hymn. Because I do think that that is a hymn that would well repay line by line study on the part of God's people. It's not only a beautiful hymn to sing, but it's full of divine theology. There's more truth in that hymn than in most preachers' sermons for a year. So if you could only lay hold of the theology and the truth of that one hymn and really apply it to your heart, I think you would live in a joy, a peace, a victory that most people hardly know exists. So it is a wonderful hymn. But I'm going to lay aside the temptation to expound the hymn and go immediately to the Bible reading. And of course the hymn was chosen to go along with the reading. Now some of you may have palpitations of the heart when I announce the Bible reading. You'd say, here we go. We're reading in the book of Romans. And you will know it's only a year and a half or so since I finished a fairly prolonged amble through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We're going to be reading the passage, the latter end of the chapter, from verse 28 through 39. With God's word open before us, we're going to take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the wondrous truth we have been singing together. But Lord, we would confess to Thee that it's one thing to sing it, it's another thing to live in it. And we would ask in Jesus' precious name that Thou wilt speak to our hearts tonight, that we may be able, by the grace of God, to live the truth that we have been celebrating in song. Open Thy word to our understanding. Open our hearts to Thy word. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. Hide man behind the cross. Let our Lord Jesus Christ alone be seen. May the word of the Lord have free course. May it run in this meeting and be glorified. And our Father, we pray that there will be signs following the preaching of the Word of God. To this end, O Lord, now we pray, still us in Thy presence. Humble us under the mighty hand of God. Make our hearts teachable. And God grant that this evening Thou wilt hallow Thy name. Advance the kingdom of Christ and do Thy perfect will. Cleanse us from our sin. Let no hindering thing obtrude. O Lord, we pray, make this a meeting when God will do business with our souls. And to Thee we shall give the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this very familiar but always precious passage of his own inspired and inerrant word. If you would wish to penetrate and understand the confidence of Christ's apostles as they pursued their ministry in a hostile world, I think you should consider very carefully the words that we have taken for our text tonight, verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? The apostles of the Lord Jesus faced horrendous opposition. They endured unspeakable privation and suffered brutal persecution. They were poor, they were despised, and to all human appearances, they were extremely weak. No armies marched with them, either as vanguard or rear guard. No rulers rose to their defense. They bore no weapons as they went forth as sheep into a world of wolves. And yet these men felt themselves unconquerable. And indeed they were. And so are we if we follow in their train. For what Paul says in our text is something that is just as true today as it was when the apostle first wrote it. If God be for us, who can be against us? A little later in this Bible reading, he gives us the title for the message and the summary for the text. For he speaks of us being more than conquerors through him that loved us. Quite simply, what we are dealing with in this text is the subject of unconquerable Christians. If God be for us, who can be against us? The confidence that the apostles had that they were in the final analysis unconquerable is based on two great truths. The first is a premise. The second is the necessary conclusion from that premise. The premise is God is for us. And the conclusion, veiled in a question, is that since God is for us, no enemy can ever prevail against us to our ruin or to our destruction. What I want us to do tonight is very simple. I want us to look at the premise of the argument, and then I want us to look at the inevitable conclusion. The premise is God is for us. Oh, that the Holy Ghost would burn those words into our hearts. Oh, that He would inscribe them with a pen of iron and a nib of steel, as the prophet Jeremiah described it. Inscribe them on the fleshy tables of our heart, that in every circumstance of life, in every trial and in every tribulation, in every day, in every place, under every circumstance, God would bear witness to our souls. God is for us. Here is a word to clear away all doubts and all fears. Here is a word to fill the heart with calm assurance and to empower the soul to persevere against all opposition. God is for us. Doubtless, God is for us. The word "if" in this verse carries no scent of doubt about it. It is not introduced to imply that there is the slightest question over God's being for us. In this connection, the word "if" could be translated, "since God is for us, who can be against us?" Or it could quite simply be translated, "seeing God is for us, who can be against us?" As I say, there is not a whiff of doubt implied. God is for His people. That is a doubtless truth. It is a truth beyond question. He is for us in the Trinity of His sacred persons. God the Father is for all His children. God the Son stands sponsor for all who are one with Him in the covenant of grace. God the Holy Spirit regenerates and indwells and leads and keeps and blesses all whom He has united to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is for us in the Trinity of His sacred persons. God is for us in the exercise of His infinite perfections. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in the nine particulars that the Westminster Divines in the Shorter Catechism selected as a summation of the perfections of God, we have a wondrous statement of what it means to have God for us. This infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being is for us. How far is He for us? He's for us infinitely. There is no limit to God's being for His people. He is not only infinite, He is eternal. How long is God for us? Is it just the thought of a moment? Is it the whim of a passing day? No, He is for us from eternity to
to eternity. God is unchangeable. He is unchangeably, immutably for His people. The certainty, the security, the solidity of God being for His people is as rock steady as the throne of God itself. God is for us. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then take the statement of these perfections. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Here we have this magnificent array of the perfections of God. Take them one and all. He is for His people in the exercise of these divine perfections. It is no impotent little idol who is for us. It is no well-meaning but powerless little friend who says, I'm for you. It is the omnipotent God, the Creator, the Upholder, the absolutely powerful One. He's the One who is for us. He's the One whose wisdom is as great as His power. We here get into a depth that we cannot possibly penetrate. There are so many things that to us in life do not add up. And we get more than a little perturbed when our puny little brains cannot work out logically what is happening and why it's happening. But oh, let us tonight lie back in the arms of the infinitely wise God of glory. He is for us. His wisdom is for us. And you could go right down all the perfections of God. He is exercising them for His people. He is for us not only in the Trinity of His sacred persons and in the exercise of His infinite perfections, but in the outworking of His sovereign purpose. Our God, as I was saying this morning, is not the God of the so-called open theist. Our God is not a God who is merely reacting to what His creatures do. Our God is not a God who is in a state of becoming. That is the great insult of some branches of modern philosophy and evil theology. Against God, our God is not the becoming one. He is the great I Am, the absolute God. Our God is not the God who's worried about what He can do, what men will allow Him to do, what circumstances will permit Him to do. Our God is the God who is working all things according to the counsel of His own perfect will. Doubtless, God is for us. But demonstrably, God is for us. We look at verses 29 and 30, to which the words of our text are the response of faith. 29 and 30 say, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's interesting to read what commentators say on texts that don't agree with their stated theology or their own particular little scheme. I've read what John Wesley has to say in this passage, and with all due respect to the great Methodist evangelist and scholar, it's pathetic to read. I have another great Wesleyan scholar and commentator to whom I consult regularly. A man that ministered in Northern Ireland for quite a while. A man whose church stood as a monument to his ministry about 12 miles away from where I lived. His scholarship was brilliant. His ministry was greatly owned of God.
And I would say in most of the scriptures, when you turn to see what he has to say, it's edifying and blessed to your heart. But when you come to this passage, man, how pathetic can a great preacher become? It's terrible when you come to the Bible and you're afraid to let the Bible say what the Bible obviously wants to say. The calling he makes into an invitation. How you get that in Romans chapter 8, I have no idea. This is an effectual calling, not an ineffectual invitation. This is a particular calling, not a general invitation. Furthermore, this is not, he says, to be applied to persons whom he did foreknow. But don't apply it to persons. How crazy can we get? This does not apply to persons, he wisely informs us, and he quotes another great scholar to substantiate his opinion. He says this applies to character. And I don't want to get off on a theological tangent tonight, but I would say there you put your finger on the theological cancer that lies at the heart of Arminianism, because it is not a heartbeat away from popery and works religion. If you want to get it in terms of historical theology, it's what we call semi-Pelagianism. If you don't understand that, shrug your shoulders and say, hallelujah, I'm going to spend my time learning truth, not a load of rubbish. But I'd better be careful. Listen, here's the demonstration that God is for us. We say God is for us in response to these great statements of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that lead us to the wondrous realization God is for us. How does he demonstrate it? Whom he did foreknow. That Methodist scholar that I referred to accurately says this is a reference to God's love. It's a reference to God setting his love upon a people before time began. Whom he did foreknow. How do you know God is for you? Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, God loved you. Think of that. Before you ever had any being in your mother's womb, and he began to develop you into the person you are, God loved you. He foreknew you. Everything about you. And he enveloped you in the purpose of a mighty passion and a mighty love. God is for us. How do we know? How does he demonstrate it? Not only did he love us, but he predestinated us to be fully, finally, eternally, and completely conformed to the image of his Son. He predestinated us. Oh, isn't that a terrible word? According to some people, you would think that was the most awful word in the English language. This is, we are told, the death of all evangelism. This will kill your prayer life. This will stop the church from being a soul-winning church. Man, I never heard a greater load of gobbledygook in my life. If you don't know what gobbledygook is, I think now you've begun to understand. It's rubbish. It's theological, logical rubbish. This will not kill your prayer life. This will not stop you loving precious souls. This will not stop you going out with the gospel. This will make you unconquerable as you do so. He predestinated us. What does that mean? You all understand what pre indicates. You absolutely understand the word, if I could coin it, destinate. You see the word destiny in there. You understand that. I'm simply looking at the English word now. I'm not trying to give you an exposition of the Greek term, which will carry, ultimately, the very same message to the heart.
There's no getting around the meaning here. There's no doubt about the meaning. God has set the horizons, if you want it. He has set the boundaries. He has set the destiny of his people. I'm not saying he set it in stone, for that's a dead thing. That's fatalism. But he has set it in the vastness of his purpose, in the glory of his love. He says, I foreknew you. I predestinated you. And then I called you. I called you. Every one of the foreknown are predestinated. Every one of the predestinated are called. There is a general call that the gospel gives. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. There is a general call whereby God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But there is a particular call. There is an effectual call. There is a call that never fails. Everyone whom God foreknows, predestinates, he calls. And here's how I know it never fails. Every one of those whom he calls, he justifies. That's why it's not just an invitation that may be taken up or not. This is a calling that inevitably leads to justification. Everyone whom he called, he justified, and everyone whom he justified, he glorified. Now listen, when you ask yourself, is God for us? Is God for me? There's the answer. He has demonstrated this. Now, I have to say, and this is going to become clear when we get to the conclusion of the matter, I have to say, God deliberately does not set out to answer every question you're ever going to have about life and its trials and its troubles. But what he does is he fixes your gaze upon him, just as he did with Job. He fixes your gaze upon him. And I want to tell you this tonight. If you can catch a sight of the Lord revealed in this truth, you may be like Job still. And some people overlook this, you know, when they get toward the end of the book of Job and Job is back in communion and enjoying the Lord. He still had all his boils. He still had all the pain. He still didn't have a penny to his name. He had lost everything. Not one single thing in material terms had been restored to him. He was still in the same physical condition that he had been in when he had been mourning and groaning and wanting to die. He was still in that position, but now there was a difference. He saw the Lord. He spoke to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him, and it got through to his heart. God is my God. I don't have to understand him. I don't have to be able to explain him. I can't explain him. He is the eternal, the almighty, the all glorious, the all sovereign. But he's my God, and I bow to him today. I want to tell you, if you can just get a glimpse of this truth, God is for us. God is for me. It will not give you what the flesh would want as answers necessarily to particular questions, but it will make the question irrelevant. And that's much, much better. There's the premise. God is for us. Now for the conclusion, put in the form of a question. And I think deliberately so, to make us think and to make us respond. You see, such a truth demands a response. What shall we say to this? You've got to say something. This is not something you can shrug your shoulders at and say, well, it's true, so what? You know, you can't say that. Obviously, it hasn't dawned on you if that's your response. If you're sitting there saying, well, so what? Then I want to tell you, there's either something terribly, terribly missing in the preacher, or there's something radically wrong with you, or any combination of the two. Understand what I'm saying. Try to grasp this. And if you haven't grasped it so far, even now where you sit, ask the Lord to stamp it in your heart. God is for us. Now, once that gets through, what can we say to that? I have to say something to it. I can't go on as if God had never said it. I can't go on and just shrug my shoulders. I can't go on as if that were a statement of the order that tomorrow's Monday. No, no. This is not a so what statement. This is a statement that probes the depths of your heart and your being. This demands my response. So what is my response? Well, the apostle's response is what should be ours. In the light of that, if God is for us, let's face the world. Let's face the devil. Let's face the challenge. Let's go out with the gospel. Let's take our stand for God. Let's do the work of the ministry. Let's go out there in all our weakness and puniness and say, God is for us. Who can be against us? The conclusion is very, very clear. And yet, we can get it mixed up. So I'm going to start off the way John Gill, the great predecessor of Spurgeon, loved to do when he was, especially in the Song of Solomon, when he'd come to a text, he'd say what it doesn't mean. He was criticized very often for dreaming up things that it doesn't mean that no sane person ever would have thought that it meant. Well, I hope I won't do that tonight. But I think I need to say this. There are some things that this does not mean. Who can be against us? Does not mean that we will not have anyone against us. The text is not saying that because God is for us, we will never encounter the opposition of people who are against us. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Always seems to come as a great shock and a surprise to us that everybody doesn't love us. I mean, I look in the mirror and say, how can anybody not love me? Well, and then I hear a statement that's often said in Northern Ireland, you couldn't like you if you reared you. And that's probably a whole lot nearer the truth. But it always comes as such a shock. Everybody doesn't love us. But why does that shock us? Did they love our Savior? Did they call the master of the house Beelzebub? A devil? A drunkard? They couldn't find words filthy enough to say about Christ. Why on earth should it be such a terrible surprise? And they lie about us. And not just about Free Presbyterians. They do it about everybody who's ever doing a work for God. Doesn't matter whether they're Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, or whatever you have. Anybody who goes to do a work for God, there'll always be a filthy, devil-inspired liar out there trying to stop them. It's always happened. Why would that take us by surprise? The text does not mean you'll have nobody against you. Nor does it mean that your foes cannot inflict deep hurt upon you. They can, and they often do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. Beware of men,
For they will deliver you up to their councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against the Gentiles. In verse 21, brothers shall deliver up the brother to death. Now we're getting someplace that's very hard to bear. Brothers shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father will deliver up his child. Well, they can hurt you. The children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So when Paul says, who can be against us? He is not saying there'd be nobody against us. And he's not saying that the people who are against us and the things we have to endure will not cause us deep hurt. They can hurt. They can even lead to martyrdom. And there are many parts of the world tonight where God's people are paying the ultimate price for the great crime of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not mean that we have no enemies. It does not mean the enemy can't hurt us. It does not mean, therefore, that we do not have the need to be vigilant, guarding against every deadly attack. The Bible tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So when Paul says, who can be against us, there are certain things that we may conclude that he means that he does not mean. You will have enemies. The Bible never says woe to you because you've got enemies. It does, however, say woe to you when all men speak well of you. If that is a sign of saintliness, I can see my halo. Because I have never been in doubt of every or in danger of everybody speaking well of me. You couldn't be a Free Presbyterian and have that happen to you. So we will have enemies. They're going to hurt us. We run into circumstances we can't explain. We run into difficulties that overwhelm us. The things that challenge our faith. There'll be times when everything cries out that the premise of this text is not true. God is not for you. If God were for you, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this. If God were for you, why would you be enduring this? Why would you be suffering the other thing? Why would that be happening? Why would the ungodly be flourishing? Why would those who are against you seem to get away with it? If God were for you, that's the whisper of unbelief. That's the hiss of the serpent. But men and women, I tell you tonight, this is why verse 29 and 30 bring us to the great eternal realities of what God has purposed and what God is doing. We can't work out the details of everything that's happening in life, and I'm not going to insult your intelligence by telling you, listen, I have an answer for all that's happening in your life. I can tell you why it's happening. I can't do that. And anybody who tells you he can is either a lunatic or a liar. He can't do it either. I can suggest, as Mr. Brehm mentioned in the prayer tonight, that when the Lord afflicts his people, he does so not out of lack of love, but in faithfulness. In faithfulness to himself and to them. In faithfulness to his covenant, in faithfulness to his purpose for them. Now, that purpose I cannot see. I can understand that every affliction is a chastening. To us, a chastening is something wrought in anger and bitterness. We are used with parents after the flesh, unfortunately, who chasten because of the mood they're in, not because of any immutable standards of and principles of godliness, but they're just in a bad mood. And the child gets a wallop for something that it got laughed at the day before. It's not the way it is with the Lord. Chastening has the idea, in English, the word chasten means
to make chaste. It means to purify. The Greek term has the idea of child rearing, developing a child into maturity, bringing it to its full potential. Why does God allow our faith to be challenged? Because that's the only way you strengthen faith. At the end of Hebrews 5, you will find that it's by the exercising of grace that grace grows stronger. It's by the exercising of faith that faith grows stronger. God in faithfulness allows affliction. He may have a purpose to strengthen us, probing the weaknesses to make them strong. He may be, as he was in the case of Job, using us in a realm we cannot see, in a world to which we have no entrance at this time. He may be using us to hold us up as a testimony to his glorious grace. Look at that sinner. See what my grace hath wrought, even when the chips are down. I don't know all the answers. Perhaps one day we'll understand. All I can say is there are certain things this text does not mean. But what it does mean is very clear. Actually, Paul himself in verse 38 and 39 gives us the ultimate meaning of the text. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, that's the great conclusion. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can bring about the ruin and the destruction? We can never be separated from our God or his love in Jesus Christ. And the intervening verses work this out in some detail. I can only mention the details, otherwise this will become a rather lengthy meeting. Verse 32, he will give us all that Christ has purchased for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All that is in Christ is given. There's something here I want you to understand. The Lord Jesus never purchased a blessing that he did not intend to convey to his people. There is no mere potential blessing in Christ. All that is in Christ is actual. It is real. Our Savior purchased for his people all that pertains to life and to godliness. And it is the will of God that having given us Christ, he will give us freely all things that are in him. Liberally will he give us what's in Christ. Now, believer, here's the challenge. I'm in a time of trouble. I have enemies that oppose me. Satan and all the rest of it would come against me. The question is, what is there in Christ for me? What has Christ purchased for me? Then God will undoubtedly give it to me. He had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 33. He will uphold no charge against us, but will repel every charge with his decree of justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's a question. The devil comes to you when you're down, or in difficulties, or even when you've failed.
And he lays charge after charge. He's the accuser of the brethren. He lays charge after charge against you. He wants you to believe that God has given you up. He wants you to believe that God couldn't love you. Christ can't bless you. The Holy Spirit can't lead you. Your life's useless. Your soul's damned. That's the devil's accusation. Now here's the question. Why do we listen to the devil? I'm going to repeat myself here, something I've said many times from this pulpit. I hear well-meaning preachers utter the greatest load of bad advice. I've heard great preachers say, when the devil comes to you, you just tell the devil this and you just tell the devil that. And my question is, why would you want to be holding a conversation with the devil? The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord do the rebuking. Instead of holding a conversation with myself, which very often would turn into a conversation with the devil anyway, but he's going to make sure of that, let me go to the Lord. He says, I will not entertain a charge against my people. I won't do it. There's a principle of justice. Though American courts have had some fairly nifty ways of getting around this. But there is a principle of justice. That a man cannot be tried a second time in the same court or same jurisdiction for the same crime. When he's pronounced guiltless, he can't be tried again. Even in those cases where it's later found out that he was guilty all along. The same court cannot try him on the same charge. Lift that up to the court of heaven. We have stood trial for our crimes in the person of Jesus Christ. He has paid the full penalty. He has satisfied every demand of God's law and of God's justice. And having done that, he has taken all his perfect righteousness and he has invested us with that righteousness. So that from the throne of God, from the judgment bar of heaven, there has gone out the verdict. Justified. Not just innocent. But justified. Not just saved from hell, but now with the title deed to the mansions of glory in our hand. Justified. Satan comes along. God says, I refuse to entertain a charge. I have given my decree of justification. And I accept this poor man, this woman, this believer. I accept them in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? God will allow none to condemn us, but will deal with us solely on the basis of what Christ hath done. Listen carefully. Who is he that condemneth? Certainly not the Lord. Now I want you to get that. It's a very simple statement, but I want you to get that. For if God isn't condemning me, I really don't care very much about anybody else's condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? What's the answer? The devil can point to you and say, do you not deserve hell? You have to say, yeah, I do. Have you ever done anything that deserved heaven?
And you have to say, no, I haven't. Why shouldn't you go to hell? How presumptuous it is for you to think that you can enter into heaven. Well, we all know how the devil would come. But listen, here's God's answer. And here's the beauty of the gospel. This is substitution, and the doctrine of substitution at its most simple and its most glorious. The devil comes condemning me. But God says, Christ. Christ hath died. Verse 34. Christ hath risen again. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ is making intercession for us. I want you to see God's answer here, for this is the very heart of the gospel. The devil would always like to get us onto the ground of works righteousness. I don't want to repeat myself, but when I was dealing with Romans 7, I expounded that difficult latter part of the section of saying that even the Apostle Paul felt at times the pull of the flesh to get away from the ground of pure grace. And every time you try to answer the attack of the devil by reverting to sanctification by works, you're always going to end up in trouble. You'll end up in defeat. But Christ is a perfect Savior. Listen, God says there's nobody can condemn a believer. Why? Here's the four pillars of the gospel. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ ascended. Christ intercedes. Now where's the connection? Where's the connection? Why should what Christ is doing have any impact upon me? What he did for me. What he did in my place. What he did in my name. What he did for my sake. And God says, Christ has done it all. Don't forget the fourth of those pillars. We so often emphasize he died, he rose. Sometimes we even emphasize he ascended. But never forget, he maketh intercession. He's interceding. If you want to know what he's praying, John 17 gives you the answer. And he's before God, and he's holding up his own obedience to the Father. And this is what he's saying, Father, I will. I desire that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am. Along comes Satan and his crowd trying to condemn those same people to the outer darkness of a lost eternity. God says, away with that. Christ has died and risen and ascended. Christ is interceding. And I will deal with these people on the sole merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, verse 35 through 39, he will keep us forever in his love. Now, there's a big list of things here. Who'll separate us from the love of Christ? Now, don't just rush over the list, for these are real, real troubles in life. Tribulation. The word carries with it the idea of deep affliction. Tribulation. Distress. Persecution. Famine. Nakedness. Peril. And sword. That's quite a list, is it not? And somewhere in the world tonight, there are Christians who are suffering some or all of those things. We're not being put to the sword.
But I'd be mightily, mightily surprised if there weren't people in affliction and distress. Then verse 37, or 38 rather, death. Death. The death of a loved one. Your own death. Comes to us all. Life, both now and hereafter, angels, principalities and powers. Now we get into that realm I said was so much hidden from us, that realm of darkness where all the powers of hell are arrayed against God's people. They're real. Things present, things that are yet to come, and so often people are dead scared of what is about to come. Things in the heights above and the depths beneath. Listen, that's an awful list. Every one of us. Every single one of us is going to do battle with some or all of those powers. But here's what we know. God is for us. He's proved it. Therefore, we cannot and shall not be separated from His love. It's a beautiful statement in John 13 about the Lord Jesus and His disciples. And I think you can lift it far beyond that immediate context. Having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. And ultimately, that's what makes Christians unconquerable. If God be for us, who can be against us? No enemy can frustrate God's purpose. Put it another way, no foe can rob the Lord Jesus Christ of the reward of His work. Let that sink in. If one soul for whom Christ died should ever perish, Christ would be the victim and the loser for all eternity. And that cannot be. No foe can rob Christ of the reward of His work. The Lord will complete what He has begun in us, and no enemy can ever overthrow it. God is for us. Who can be against us? There's a whole lot would rise up and say, we are. We're against you. Men are against us. The world's against us. The flesh is against us. The devil's against us. We're against you. But to them all, we can say we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For if God be for us, who can be against us? Unconquerable Christians. Now that's all great theology. But it has to be more than that. It has to be the dynamic driving force of every Christian's life. We're not called to live in the ivory towers of theorizing, but to take the glorious doctrine of grace and be energized by it to go out to serve the Lord Christ. We are and shall be unconquerable. Because God is for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. It's good to be saved. And I trust you feel it. If you're not saved, then you've nothing to feel, have you, except guilt and shame and the approach of judgment. It's time for you to seek the Lord. So I trust today that you will, by the grace of God, where you are, call upon Him who is mighty to save and strong to deliver. And if you're saved, that you recognize God is for us. Hallelujah. And if God be for us, there's no power in heaven, earth, or hell can purchase our ruin or our destruction. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Use thy word effectively. And God grant that this night thou wilt bring glory to Christ in the salvation of souls and in the fortification of God's people. Lord, build thy people up in their most holy faith. Remember your people here tonight. Your people to the ends of the earth. There are people, O God, and they are suffering. They're afflicted. Lord, we pray, make them feel the confidence of the apostles that they are truly unconquerable. More than conquerors through Him that loved us. So bless the people of God this evening and the cause of God to the very ends of the earth. Bless us here. Remember every Christian. Let us go out, Lord, in the joy of the Lord, in the power of the Holy Ghost, in the fullness of grace, in the mightiness of a faith that is wrought by God within our hearts, in the certainty that God is for us. Let us go forth to do great things. For thou hast said, the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Hear our prayer and answer us abundantly. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both tonight and evermore. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.